Hey guys, it really is an honor to get to be with you today. And I have gotten the privilege of talking to Anson, and he misses you, and he's really looking forward to being back. As you know, he's a pretty high energy, lot going on kind of guy. And so for him to take a few months off and try to do what Paul told Timothy, to pay attention to yourself, you know, to get some downtime and to rest has been really good for him and for Heather. I know she serves so faithfully here. I'm really grateful for Pastor Brian saying a little bit about 23 Project. We do fund pastoral sabbaticals. We also fund church planting, and so we provide resources for sabbaticals and church planting. It's a fairly new foundation. We're in our third year. We'll be awarding more sabbaticals and church planting funding at the end of this year. And so I would love to ask one thing of you in relation to that. Would love to ask you to pray for us. And so if you would, our website is 23project.org. You can go 23project.org/pray. And if you fill that out, we'll send you a monthly email. We're not trying to raise money from you. But we would love for you to pray with us. Pray for the pastors that are on sabbatical. Pray for the men that are planting churches. And so would love for you to do that. And if you'll do that, we'll follow up with you and give you more information. I'm so grateful that your church does sabbaticals for your pastors. The number of pastors that are leaving the ministry every month because of either moral failure, burnout, or church conflict, none of which applies to Pastor Anson. Okay? But the number of pastors that are leaving the ministry because of those things is staggering. And so for your church to give some preventative maintenance, some time for your pastors to be away, man, that's just wonderful. And I'm so grateful. And I would encourage you to continue praying for them and to continue being the church while he's away. Continue being the church together, doing what God has called Emmaus Church to do here. I know that when he returns, he's going to be super blessed. So again, it's my privilege to open God's word to you today. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 2, that's where we're going to be in just a moment. We're going to be in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. As Pastor Brian said, I live in the Charlotte area in North Carolina. And so if you are ever in the Charlotte area, I want to encourage you to go find the Billy Graham Library. Now, I need you to know and understand, I'm pretty cynical about all things Christian culture. Okay, I've got just a lot of cynicism about all those kinds of things. And so the first time I went, I had a really low bar of expectation. But when I got there, this facility, this ministry is a pretty impressive thing. Built to communicate the faithfulness of God and to honor the faithfulness of this man and the ministry that he had for over a long lifetime. This library communicates something about his life and about the gospel. There's even a gospel presentation at the end of the tour that you take through the facility. And again, I'm pretty cynical, but we have people that go to our church that work at this library, and they tell us hundreds of people a month pray to receive Christ for the first time because of this tour. And listen, again, I'm cynical, so if only half of those are real, right? Like, this is a big deal. Like, God is using this thing in incredible ways. Now, one of my favorite parts of the tour, though, is this plaque that's really easy to miss. It's real small. It's in one of the rooms that you walk through. And this plaque has a list of the people that God used to get the gospel to Billy Graham. And there are some names. If you know American church history, you might know some of these names, like Mordecai Ham, D.L. Moody, F.B. Meyer. You may know some of these names, Billy Sunday. But at the beginning of that list is a name that you won't know unless you've heard this story or been to that library. And it's the name of a man named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a believer, not a perfect man, but a faithful man. He was a believer who shared his faith at a shoe store with a shoe clerk named D.L. Moody. And as he shared his faith, God used that moment to radically change D.L. Moody, who then invested in Billy Sunday, who then invested in Billy Meyer, who then invested in Mordecai Ham, who then preached the gospel at a tent revival where Billy Graham heard the gospel and was radically saved. And that man had worldwide impact because a faithful Christian shared his faith at a shoe store. Now, Edward Kimball had no clue that that was the spark for this amazing worldwide ministry. He was just being faithful. But God had purposes in that faithful moment that were bigger than anyone could have known. And what I want us to see is that this was just a regular person living an intentional life, and that God used it to change the world. And what I want us to see from our passage today is not that that's possible for you, but it's prepared for you. That God has prepared works for us to walk in such that just regular people like me and you, regular redeemed people living regular intentional lives, God uses to change the world. I want us to see that in the passage today. So I'm going to read God's word. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you don't have your copy of God's word, it'll be on the screen for you. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being together this morning to study it. Lord, I pray and ask that you would help us see wonderful things from your word today. Lord, it's a familiar passage. Many of us have read it. Many of us have studied it many times. And so, Lord, sometimes being familiar with things, we can lose sight of the beauty of it. So, Lord, would you capture us? Capture us with the beauty of your word today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for your glory and for our good. Would you capture us with the beauty of your word today? So give us eyes that see, ears that hear, and give us hearts that are receptive to and responsive to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, God uses regular redeemed people living regular intentional lives to change the world. To get there, we're going to see 3 points, Baptist background. Okay, we're going to have 3 points. Bad news, good news, great news. Let's start with the bad news. We see the bad news in verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you." Now, Paul is writing this letter to Christians in Ephesus, and he's telling those Christians what used to be true of them. "And you were," he says. So this used to be true. So if today you are in Christ, this used to be true of you. If you are not yet in Christ, this remains true of you. What we're about to see in verses 1 through 3 remains true of you unless you are in Christ. Now, if you are in Christ, it used to be true. And so let's see what the bad news is here. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, dead here does not mean sick. It does not mean asleep. It does not mean mostly dead like the Princess Bride. Okay, all right, good. So I always say that at the beginning because if you guys have seen Princess Bride, we're going to be okay. All right, so it doesn't mean that. What it means is that you are dead, like dead to the things of God. That when we hear the things of God, before we were in Christ, we were not responsive to them. We were dead. And we were dead in some things. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." This word trespasses means stumbling. It means false step. Sin means error, rebellion. This is what was true of us before we met Jesus. We were dead. We were not responsive to the things of God in our failing and error. And he says these are things we once walked in. This was the pattern of our life. And so not only, though, are we dead in sin, but we are also following something, it says. He says we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, this word following is the idea of just kind of going along. Like you're at a resort. It's like a lazy river. You know, you're just kind of on that tube, just kind of going along with the flow. Perhaps a better connecting point for this idea would be like you're at the beach and a riptide takes you and sucks you out. Just kind of going along with the flow of the world and the evil one. It means that whatever the world was doing, we were doing. Whatever the world was saying, we were saying. Whatever the world was believing, we were believing. We were just following the course of the world. Just kind of going along. And not only were we following the world, we were following the enemy. He says we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so Paul says, not only were we following the course of the world, we're following God's enemy, the evil one, Satan. Now, anytime I talk about the devil or Satan, I feel like I need to remind us, he's not a mythical thing. He's not a metaphor for something. He is a creature. He is God's enemy. He's very, very real. And he wants to destroy everything God loves. And before we were in Christ, we were on his team. Now, we need to understand this evil one, this enemy. He's not omniscient. He's not omni-anything. But he has a play that he's been running since Genesis 3, and he keeps running it because it keeps working. I'm a big college football fan. 7 weeks, okay? 7 weeks until the world is right again. And if you watch any kind of football from time to time, you'll hear the announcer say something like, this team has found a play, and they keep running it until the other team can stop it. That's what the evil one's done. He's got a play, and he's been running it since Genesis 3, and he runs it because it keeps working. I want us to understand what his play is. In Genesis 3, these verses will be on the screen for you. Genesis 3:1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now this is the one we're following. This is the prince of the power of the air. This is the one we're following, and he's crafty. Now his craftiness has three parts, okay? The first part of his play is he wants you to doubt God's word. It says this, he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So do you see the attack on God's word there? Did God actually say? Does the Bible actually say that? First part of his play is he wants you to doubt God's word. Second part of his play is he wants you to doubt God's character. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So not only does he want us to doubt God's word, he wants us to doubt God's character. He says, God's lying to you. And not only is he lying, he's trying to keep something from you. And if the evil one can get us to doubt God's word and doubt God's character, he'll get us to the third part of his play. He'll get us to want something that God has clearly forbidden, which is what happens, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is his play. Doubt God's word. Doubt God's character, and then want something that God has clearly forbidden. He keeps running this play because it keeps working. I've had conversations with believers over the last year, three of them. These people were professing believers who were seeking to just shipwreck their lives. Every single conversation went something like this. Does the Bible really say I can't do this? Why would God not want me to be happy? I just want to do what I want to do. They're falling for the same play. And it may be that you're here this morning and you profess faith in Jesus, but the evil one's been whispering into your life, causing you to doubt God's word, And listen, there's all kind of stuff all over everywhere that will convince you of lies about God's word. And then if you believe lies, you'll start to believe lies about God. God's lying to you. He's trying to keep something from you. He doesn't want good for you. If God was good, he would let you do whatever you want. Like, where else do we think that? And then you'll start to want what he has clearly forbidden in his word. Christian, do not listen to his lies. Do not listen to his lies. Before we met Jesus, though, we were not deceived. We were on his team. Paul says we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We need to be wise to his play because he runs it all the time. Now back to Ephesians 2. Not only were we dead in sin, not only were we following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air, it says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So not only were we walking in sin and following the evil one, we were driven by something. We were driven by passions. These passions, this word means lust of the flesh, coveting, craving. Our lives were basically, I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it. That's kind of how we were living. We had these desires of the body and the mind. These are inclinations away from God, these inclinations that are in rebellion against God. And because of all those things we were driven by, our passions and our desires, we are deserving of something in verse 3. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So do you see how far Paul pushes the realities of this bad news? He starts with actions, then gets to kind of attitude, all the way down to passion, all the way down to nature. In other words, every part of us is affected by sin. That's what Paul's trying to help us understand. Now, we're not as bad as we could be, but every part of us is affected by sin. That's the bad news. Now, the good news, point number 2. The good news. Look at verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really good news. Like, the bad news is really bad. The good news is really good. And I want us to enjoy this. I don't want us to eat this like Chick-fil-A on the way to soccer practice, okay? Like, I really want us to slow down and enjoy this like a meal you spent far too much money for. I mean, that happens at Chick-fil-A too, but like, you know what I mean? Like, I really want us to enjoy every bite of this passage. But God. Do you see the difference between and you and but God? But God. Now, what does he say about our God? Being rich in mercy. Our God is not adequate in mercy. Our God is not running out of mercy. Our God's not bouncing checks in mercy. Checks are these things we used to write to send money to be. Like, our God is not, he's not going to run out of mercy. He's rich in mercy. I want us to think about this with me. Think about this for a moment. Lamentations 3 is going to be on the screen for you. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And then it says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is our God who's rich in mercy. Think about that with me. His mercies never come to an end. There's always this base layer of mercy, and they're new every morning. You talk about compound interest. Right? Like this amazing compounding of mercy. This is our God. He's rich in mercy. Christian, you're not going to be the one to run out the mercy of God. You're not going to be the one where God says, I'm out. Like, I'm out of mercy. I'm out. I've got adult kids. We've got three of them off the payroll. We've got one more that we're working on. And we've been through college and all those things. And if you're looking for the easy stage of parenting, we have not found it yet, okay? But when our kids have been in college, it's just like, Lord, every day there's like a new expense. And it did not take long for their dad to run out of money, okay? Like, I just to be frank with you, it did not take long. God's never running out of mercy. He's never running out of mercy for you. He's rich in mercy. Keep going in verse 4. Because of the great love with which he loved us. He's got a great love. And it's a love that was set on you before the foundation of the world, chapter 1 says. That before you were a you, God's love was set on you. And then, even when you were walking in sin, following the enemy, driven by passion, deserving of wrath, even then, his love was set on you. It's a great love. It's a love that's so great that it caused him to send his one and only son to die in your place, to lay down his life so that you could be saved. He's a God who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. This phrase, made us alive, it's used in two places here and then again in Colossians. It means what it sounds like. It means that we were resurrected, that we were brought to new life, that because of our union with Jesus, we've been resurrected. And then Paul throws in this phrase, by grace you have been saved. No kidding. Right? Like if you were dead and then you were made alive, it's by his grace. Like dead people don't achieve things. Dead people don't earn things. Dead people don't deserve things. Dead people have to be made alive. And that's what happened by his grace. Verse 6, and then he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 is my favorite verse in the chapter. And I think so often we get past verse 7 to get to verses 8 and 9, which we know, for by grace you've been saved through faith. But verse 7, man, it's beautiful. Notice first, everything before in verses 4, 5, and 6 gets us to verse 7 because it says, so that. So that, like, his rich mercy, his great love, him making us alive together with Christ and raising us with him and all those things, so that in the coming ages. Now, it doesn't say in the coming age. We would read that and think into eternity. But he says into the coming ages. What Paul is communicating is this, that in this age and the next, So Christian, when you met Jesus, this started. That now and into the rest of your life and into eternity, God's doing something. What's he doing? In the coming ages, he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So what is God doing in our life now and into eternity? He's demonstrating what is immeasurable. The riches of his grace. I want you to think about something really, really big. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon. I love the Grand Canyon. I've gotten to go there three times. It's wonderful. Like it's one of the places in the world where I feel small, you know? Like it's massive. And then every time I tell this, somebody will come up to me, it's just a big hole. Well, yeah, it's a big hole though. Like it's really big. It's hard to get your mind around this massive thing, but it's measurable. We know how long it is, how wide it is, how deep it is. It's measurable. Or think about going to the ocean or the Gulf or somewhere. I don't know where you guys go to the beach here, but like think about sitting on the beach looking at the ocean and just how that all that blue water. And there's things out there that will eat us. You know, it's just massive, but it's measurable. We know how wide it is, how long it is, how deep it is. Paul tells us that God's going to spend the rest of our life now and into eternity showing us what cannot be measured. And what is that? The riches of his grace. How's he going to do it? In kindness. You want to know what the rest of your life is into eternity if you're a follower of Jesus? It's God being kind to you. God's going to spend the rest of our life and into eternity being kind to show us what cannot be measured. Man, that's really good news. That's really good news. Because we don't deserve that. We deserve everything but that. But because of Jesus, we get that. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Paul tries to make things really simple and clear in verses 8 and 9. It's by grace. We didn't earn this. We didn't deserve this. We didn't achieve this. It is grace to you. It is free to you. Well, not exactly free. I feel like the most dad thing I do with my kids is to try to help them understand the word free. We'll be at a hotel and they'll ask me this question. Hey, do we have free breakfast tomorrow? No. No, we have complimentary breakfast. That breakfast came with the room dad just paid for. So no, this is not free. I had two kids that went to Anderson University. It's a small school in Anderson, South Carolina. And you get a free iPad. And so they came home after their freshman year and they said, hey, Dad, look at my free iPad. I said, oh, no. Oh, no, that's the most expensive iPad I've ever bought in my life. This iPad is not free. And grace is not free either. It's paid for. And it was costly, costly to God, free to us. Costly to him. It cost him the death of his son. And we get it freely. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the outstretched hand of a beggar, Luther said. The outstretched hand of a beggar begging for bread. We open our hand, God puts salvation in it. We don't merit anything. We don't deserve anything. We don't earn anything. We receive everything. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Trusting Jesus with everything you are, placing all of your faith and hope and confidence in him and him alone, we receive his grace. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, as if Paul needs to repeat this and just drill it into our minds. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. I mean, think about this word boast, it means to brag. It means to brag about an accomplishment. And Paul is saying there is no space for us to brag about anything because we were dead and we got brought back to life. In John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus is dead in the grave. Jesus walks up and says, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine Lazarus coming out going, do you see what I just did? Dead people don't do anything. They're just brought to life. And so we boast not in us, but we boast in Jesus who brought us from death to life. The bad news is really bad. We were dead in sin. We were following the wrong team. We were living according to our passions and deserving of God's wrath. The good news, though, is amazing that there is a God who is rich in mercy, great in love, who made us alive together with Christ, and we receive all of that for free. Because Jesus died in our place. Now, if things could get better, we get to verse 10. And here we get the great news. The great news. Read verse 10 with me. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Now, this has a you-ness, so you individually, okay, and a y'all-ness to it, all right? Like there's a you, like this is true of you as an individual follower of Jesus, and it's true of y'all as a church. We are his workmanship. This word workmanship means masterpiece. And we are his masterpiece in at least two ways. We're his masterpiece in creation. You are a human being. You're not a complicated animal. You are made in the image of God. You have dignity, value, and purpose. And so if you're in a classroom and your teacher says something about us being animals, you need to be respectful, and then something in your heart needs to be rebelling against that statement. Because you are not an animal. You are an image bearer. And so in our creation, we are a masterpiece. When I was young, I had a lot of let's just say I have not always been the paragon of physical fitness that stands before you today. And so I had a lot of kind of body issues, and I was always taller. Like, I was taller than my coaches on my 11-year-old baseball team. I just got really tall really quick. I had really big feet. I couldn't walk straight and chew gum. Just all those things that made middle school a blessing. And I would come home, and I would complain to my mom, and my mom would look at me, and she would say, "Brian, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made." And when I was a little kid, I don't know what child psychologist thought this was a good idea, but if you've ever shopped for jeans for boys, there are three sizes, okay? There's slim, never sniffed that, okay? There's regular, and who doesn't want to be regular, right? And then there's husky. Like, what person thought husky? That's a great name for these jeans. You know, you walk into the store, I need to find some jeans. Where are your jeans? What size? Husky. Husky, okay, where are those, you know? And my mom would just say to me over and over, "Brian, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're fearfully and wonderfully made." And listen, if you're here today and you don't kind of hold a Christian worldview yet, here's what I would ask you. Like, if your kid comes to you and asks you that, something like that, what would you say? What would be your response? Like, "Sorry, buddy, you evolved from a really big monkey." I mean, I don't know. What's your response? Paul wants us to know and understand that we are his workmanship. We're his masterpiece in creation. But here, we're his masterpiece created in Christ. So not only are we created in the image of God, we're recreated in Christ. 2 Corinthians tells us that in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this idea of us being a workmanship or a masterpiece means that we're not a masterpiece for a museum. We're a masterpiece for a mission. And that's got a you-ness to it and a y'all-ness to it. Now, I love the way 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 gets at this. It's going to be on the screen for you. It says this: "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, notice, as each has received a gift. Here's what that means. Each of you have received a gift. Each of you who are followers of Jesus, you've received a gift. Now, we're to use it for a purpose. We're to use it to serve one another. We're not to use it to exalt someone, to exalt ourselves over others. We're to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, he gives kind of two categories of gifts. You've got speaking gifts. These would be things like leadership, teaching, writing, upfront kind of gifts. And then there's serving gifts. So those who speak are to speak as though they're speaking the oracles of God, which means there's to be a humility and a trembling as you do these things. And then those who serve are to serve, it says, with the strength God supplies. So we're not to serve in our own strength and wear ourselves out. We're to serve in the strength God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to hit that phrase, God's varied grace. I love the way the NIV translates that. It translates it multicolored. God's multicolored grace. Think about this picture with me. God's making a masterpiece. And each person in this church is a different color to make the picture more and more beautiful. God's not making a monochrome masterpiece here. He's making a beautiful, beautiful picture. with all the different colors of gifts that God has made and placed in this church. When I was in elementary school, we always had colors that you had to bring to do different activities. And I always had that 8-count box, you know. And then my desk mate would inevitably have that one that had like a million in it, you know, the one with the sharpener in the back. And I'm kind of glancing over at all the different colors that they have. And I just thought, man, I would, you know, just always kind of wanted that one. God's got all the colors of his gifts in this church to make a masterpiece. And he's putting this church together for a purpose, for good works. Listen, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And not only are we saved for good works, but he's got these works, it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, church, if you're a believer, you are the masterpiece of God. You're a masterpiece for the mission of God. And if you're part of the church, which you should be, if you're part of this church, then God is making this church into a masterpiece for his mission. He's got stuff for this church to do as part of what he is doing in the world. And it says these works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you ever just look around Emmaus Church and think, man, God, this is amazing? Do you ever just look around and think, wow, look at all these different people, look at all these different gifts, look at all these different ways that God has made us for his glory? God's doing a beautiful thing. And these works are not just possible, they're prepared, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about this with me. When we were doing verses 1 through 3, verse 10 was prepared. When we were dead in sin, following the enemy, living according to our passion, God had prepared works for us to do. When Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, when Paul was holding coats for Stephen to be stoned in the book of Acts, God had him writing Ephesians prepared for him. Christian, your life has purpose, and this church is here for a reason. And God's got prepared, not possible, not just possible things. God's got prepared things for us to walk in as we follow him. And it says that we should walk in them. I love how that book ends, verses 1 and 10. We were walking in sin, now we walk in the works God has prepared for us. And I love that. And all that gets us to the primary thing I've wanted to communicate today, and that's this, that God uses regular redeemed people living regular intentional lives to change the world. Just regular people. Regular people like the Apostle Paul. Regular people like Edward Kimball, regular people like me and you. Just regular people living regular lives. Edward Kimball had no idea that him sharing the gospel with D.L. Moody was going to impact millions with the gospel. He was just being faithful. And that's what God calls us to do, that we should walk in them. And when we live regular, intentional lives, he uses us to change the world. And he uses regular people like me and you so that no one will be confused about who should get glory. He uses people like me and you so that everyone will give glory to Jesus, who alone is worthy of it. When I was in fourth grade, we were at recess, and every day at recess, we would pick football teams and stuff, and there was always the psychologically traumatizing time where it's between you and the swing set, and they're not sure who they're going to pick, you know? Well, one day, the jock of the fourth grade playground, his name was Lance, okay? Now, Lance in fourth grade could run like a 4.240 bench press 500 pounds. I mean, he was just an amazing fourth grade athlete, and he decided that he was going to pick all the scrubs for his team. Well, there was me. Then there was Del Harvey, who liked to draw, and then David Eakes, who was maybe 40 pounds soaking wet, okay? And he picked us for his team, and we play, and we won. We won that day. And we were, the three of us, we were so excited. We'd never been on a winning team. We were like high-fiving each other and missing. We just, I mean, it was an amazing day, like just core memory kind of day. And we're going back into our class, and I'm excited, and my nemesis of fourth grade, her name was Valerie, she came up to me, and she said, "Why are you so happy as if I'm not allowed, right? Like, why are you so happy?" I said, "We won the football game." She said, what are you talking about?" I said, "We won." She said, "Who was on your team?" And I said, "Lance." She said, "Oh." I said, no, I want to tell you who else." She said, "No, it doesn't matter. Lance, the reason you won was Lance." I said, No kidding, that's the reason we won. And God uses regular people like me and you so that we'll say, "Yeah, no kidding, the reason this worked is because of Jesus." Because he's the one that's deserving of glory. He's the one that laid down his life. He's the one that took people like us and made us beautiful. And so God uses regular redeemed people living regular intentional lives to change the world. And then he puts us together in a church. And listen, even with all the beautiful things God's done at Emmaus over these last almost 20 years now, even with all the beautiful things God's done, we've got no idea why Emmaus Church is here. It may be that God's purpose for Emmaus Church is 100 years from now. In 1871, there was a church planted in downtown Minneapolis. In 10 years, it had grown to 127 members, and then in 20 years, it was at 400 members. So this church had grown substantially over those 20 years. Well, fast forward about 100 years to 1980, and the church was in decline with an average age of 75. And they hired a Bible professor who had never been a pastor before. And his name was John Piper. And this church now has worldwide influence because in 1871, a group of faithful believers planted it. None of them thought, you know, one day there'll be this guy named John Piper who'll write a lot of books and preach at conferences. They were just being faithful to do what God had in front of them. Because God uses regular people living regular lives to change the world. And that's not just possible. It's not just that might be. It's prepared for us. So let's walk in those things. Let's walk faithfully in the works that God has prepared for us to do. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us, your love for us. You're such a good God. You're rich in mercy, great in love. And as if that's not enough, God, just your amazing mercy and love, you also use us for your glory and for your purposes. You use us to change the world as we live faithfully and regularly in front of you and toward others. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here who are not yet followers of Jesus, then the bad news is still true of them. Lord, I ask that you would just radically save them today. Bring them from death to life today, even in this moment. Would you radically save them for your glory and for their good? Would you save them? Lord, for my friends and maybe some of my brothers and sisters who are being deceived by the enemy, Lord, would you save them? Would you capture them? Would you snatch them out of the fire right now? And Lord, for the person who's wondering if their life has any purpose and meaning, any reason to be here, Lord, would you just fill them with the hope that we have because of Jesus. Fill them with the hope we have because you have prepared works for us to walk in. You have purpose for our lives individually, for our life together as a church. You have purpose for us. So Lord, give us grace to walk in that together. Lord, as we respond to your word through communion and through singing, Lord, would you just capture our hearts today with a vision of how big you are, how wonderful you are, how kind you are, how good you are. Fill us with a vision for what you want to do in and through our lives. And Lord, I pray you'd give us eyes of faith to see that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.